Hey, everybody. It's been a minute. My name's Jeremy. I'm the pastor here and have been traveling for the bulk of the last 3 weeks, so have not been with you, but really thankful to be back. And wrote this sermon on a plane yesterday. So we'll see how it goes. And actually, you know, since I wrote it on a plane, I figure I would start with a plane analogy. We're talking about faithfulness today. And as I was sitting on the plane last night, flying back into Atlanta to get a connecting flight back to Nashville, the stewardess comes over the intercom, or the flight attendant comes over the intercom and goes, hey, just to let everybody know, there's about an hour and a half left before we land, and we're not going to be doing any more service in the cabin. Normally, we do a drink service to kind of close things up. We're not going to do that this time, and the reason is the cockpit has told us that we're going to be hitting some turbulence as we come back in. There's some thunderstorms that are kind of sitting over Atlanta, so we're going to be hitting some turbulence as we come back down, so we're not going to be able to do that last service. We've told our flight attendants to go ahead and buckle up, and they're going to be seated for the remainder of the time. And then she finishes with this. She sounds kind of shaky as she's saying it, and she has a very kind of soft voice, and she goes, but don't worry, we'll be all right. And then she says this, happy landing. And we're just, in my head, I was like, that doesn't fill me with confidence, Mrs. Like, that was kind of a, that sounded like you weren't too sure of that, so now I'm not too sure of that. Because in thinking about faithfulness, I'm sitting in the, you know, economy class. I'm sitting in coach. I have no idea what's happening in the cockpit. Like, I could be sitting in coach munching on my Biscoff and drinking my subpar coffee, and in the front, they could be like, mayday, mayday, we're going down, and I could have no idea that that's happening, just happily just munching away. I'm placing my faith in the faithfulness of those that are flying the plane. That's how faithfulness works. And so, every time I fly by faith. Happy landing. because the airline's faithfulness is directly tied to my own. Because the second that she sounds a little bit shaky, I could see everyone kind of pick their heads up, and they're kind of looking at each other, and there's a little chatter happening amongst families. Because when we doubt who's flying the plane, we can get a little shaky back in coach. So faithfulness is one of many different sort of characteristics of a healthy life that we've been looking at this summer. They go by the name the fruit of the Spirit, which comes from sort of a long biblical understanding of where a healthy life comes from. Ultimately, a healthy life does not come from you and me. All the way back to Psalm 1, it says this, blessed is the man, this is the beginning of the book of Psalms, the worship book, the prayer book of the Old Testament. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season. Health does not come bubbling up out of us alone. It comes when we are rooted in the Lord. And then Revelation continues on, an understanding that starts back in Psalm 1 begins to open up more. How do we have that kind of a relationship with the Lord? What does that look like in real time to be rooted in Him? Jesus picks up this image when He says in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, and you bear what? Fruit. So, pulling that image of fruit bearing and saying, yes, the Lord is who you root yourself in. Who is the Lord? Jesus is the Lord. And being connected to Him, being in relationship to Him, is where a healthy life comes from. And then we take that one step further. Okay, so being planted in the Lord is Jesus. And then finally, what is like on a real detailed micro scale, where do I get such health? Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is. And that's what we've been talking about. Love, joy, peace, patience. All of these things are marks of health. They're things that everybody looks for. And we tend to look for them in all of the wrong places. And so healthy relationship, ultimately, from Psalm 1 to John 15 to Galatians 5, healthiness comes from relationship with the Lord. Not from money, not from favorable circumstances, not from the right job, not from the right family situation or having the right friend group. It comes from being connected to the Lord. And that connection now is filling and fueling us because the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, actually is in those who follow Jesus. And health now bubbles up from inside of us, and we can cultivate that health as we sit and build our relationship with Jesus. So, one of those healthy characteristics is a faithfulness, a steadfastness in and of ourselves that does not come from ourselves. So you can think of faithfulness like this. Faithfulness, if you break the word apart, is faithfulness. So faithfulness has two dimensions. It's one, it's being a person who's full of faith. Being a person who is full of trust in the Lord and not in their own understanding. And as that happens, then faithfulness is being a person that someone else can have full faith in themselves. And the one flows exactly from the other in the same way, like flying. My ability to be faithful is directly connected to what's happening in the cockpit of my life. And so if I think that I'm flying the plane, then as long as everything's going great, then I'm going to be doing great. But the minute that that thing starts to take a nosedive or banks hard right and I get kicked out of the cockpit and I'm all of a sudden in the very back of the plane, I'm going to be grasping for help. I'm going to be grasping for hope. I'm going to be grasping for something to grab onto. But if Jesus is flying the plane, we can know that he's got his hands on 10 and 2. And the direction that he is going, even if it's not where you expected to go, is good. So we're going to read Galatians 5, as we've done every week. And then we're going to read another parallel passage that says a little bit more about what this faithfulness is, how it's modeled in Jesus, and how it can be ours by being connected to him. And then we're going to pause. So I think, Catherine, are you reading? Sweet. Catherine Singleton? After Catherine reads both of these passages, we're going to pause for about 30 seconds and let the Lord speak to your heart, and then we'll keep going, okay?
Great. All right, here's our Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no such law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking, and envying each other. And then our Matthew 8 passage. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes, and I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those who following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. And then Hebrews 11:1, Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. The word of the Lord.
Okay, let's pray before we jump in. Lord, we've just said that faithfulness does not generate inside of ourselves, that health in all of its facets does not generate from inside of ourselves. It doesn't generate from the right life circumstances. It doesn't generate from just trying hard enough or being good enough. It comes from being planted and rooted deeply in relationship with you. And that relationship comes by grace, and that relationship comes by your Spirit. And so I pray that by grace and through your Spirit that we would meet with you now in your word, that you would speak where you need to speak, that you would provoke where you need to provoke, that you would comfort where you need to comfort, that you would challenge where you need to challenge, and that you would cause our faith to well up inside of us, and that we would rest because we're not flying the plane. I pray this in your name. Amen. So the parallel passage that I've chosen is the story where Jesus is approached by this Roman soldier. And this Roman soldier had come to the end of himself. He had come to a place where he found that he was not enough. He was not enough to heal his servant who, for whatever reason, he loved. And he knew who was able to do that. And so he goes to Jesus and he says, "Will you heal him?" His faith in the faithfulness of Jesus then motivated him to a life of faithfulness to this friend. That's how faithfulness works. So if you want to be a faithful person in your life, if you want to be faithful to the other people that are in your life, that comes from a faith in the faithfulness of Jesus first, which can then ballast you in all of the batterings of life. Because as goes our faith, so goes our faithfulness. So we've got 2 points pretty simply this morning. I think they're going to be up there. Yep, there it is. One, we're just going to sit and soak in the faithfulness of Jesus. Point two, then how does that faithfulness of Jesus begin to work itself out in our faithfulness to him as we follow him? Okay? So first, faithfulness, the faithfulness of Jesus. Can we trust anybody today? The word translated faithfulness in Galatians 5 is the same word as the word faith here in Matthew 8. That word pistis is the word for trust or dependability or confidence. How would you say trust and dependence and confidence is going in American culture today? Probably not one of the hallmarks that you would put on the top of the list of characteristics of American life. Pew Research did a study in 2024, and these are 3 stats that they found about trust in authority. Only 22% of U.S. adults said that they trusted the U.S. government. I like this phrase. They trusted the U.S. government to do what's right most of the time. It's not even all of the time. It's just, how about just throw them a little bone? I know it gets a little confusing sometimes. Most of the time. Still, even with that little bone, only 22% of U.S. adults said that they trusted the U.S. government to do what was right most of the time. Only 32% said that they had confidence in organized religion. 43% said that they trusted the police forces in their area. And the amount of times that I have either heard or said these words, you know, people are crazy nowadays, right? There is a low trust that even in the way we view our neighbors, who we live to the right and left of, as opposed to 50 years ago, let's say. But is that because people are just crazy nowadays? Or is that just because we are more suspicious of authority in our lives? Is it because there is a rising distrust that's happening in ourselves? Thankfully, we're not the first culture that has ever dealt with these issues. That's actually one of the issues that's happening in this interaction with Jesus and the centurion soldier here. Trust was also low in authority, and for some good reasons. In the very same way, there are some good reasons that trust is low in our day as well. So in Jesus' day, in his time, in his earthly ministry, Rome had taken over Jerusalem and the surrounding area, and they had occupied, and they were overtaxing, and they were overpressuring and oppressing the Jewish people. Jesus had headed back into Capernaum, which was his home base at this point. So Jesus had set up a home base in Capernaum, and that's where this interaction happens. Now, why does that matter? Because in that day, Jesus, though he had set up in this area, he was not the one in charge. To be a Roman centurion means you're in charge of 100 soldiers under you. So in this interaction, the centurion is the one who's in control. The centurion is the one with the power. The centurion is the one with the authority. The centurion is the one, like he says, I run this thing. I say to people, go, go. I say to people, come, come. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And yet he has found the end of himself here. He's found the end of his ability to use his own voice to make something happen. Life and health are uncontrollable by our actions or by our words. Random diagnoses, things that we don't see coming, struggles within our bodies as they break down over the course of our lives, we don't have control over those things. We may be able to do some preventative measures, we may be able to do some things that may assist one way or the other, but he has come to the same conclusion that is actually true when we peel back the curtain of doctors and medical professionals and eating healthy and exercise and all those things. They can contribute, but ultimately we do not have control over that. And that's what the centurion is now recognizing and believing. He's coming to the end of himself and saying, I've got this, my buddy, this servant, who they seem to have some kind of deeper relationship. To be a servant in that day, he was very expendable. So he could have just, like, said, well, you're sick, so you're gone, and I'm going to get another one. But instead, he, for whatever reason, is committed to this servant who, I suppose, has become his friend. And his friend is suffering. His friend is paralyzed. His friend can't move. And so whether this is by an injury or an illness, there is something in his body, but he's not only paralyzed, he's in, like, chronic pain. And he feels for his friend, and he hurts for his friend. If you've been around someone who has suffered or who is suffering even in your life right now, you know that feeling of, I'm powerless to help you. And so that's where the centurion is. He's come to the end of himself, but he's heard about this man. He's heard about this man, Jesus, who grew up in Nazareth, but now had moved into town. And he had set up shop, and he had started to do some crazy things. So what had happened just before this in Capernaum? Jesus had come in from Nazareth as he's initiating his ministry, coming out of the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days. He goes into Nazareth, and he calls his first four disciples, Peter, Andrew, John, James. And he does so, especially to Peter, in this pretty miraculous way. He calls this amazing catch of fish to happen when they had had no fish for an entire night's work. And I imagine that probably would have got around. This was not like a massive metropolis. This was a pretty small town. And so you can imagine if this ginormous catch of fish miraculously just happened because a man spoke it on shore and there it was, you can imagine that that word would have started to travel. And so he gathers these four disciples with him. He goes to Peter's home. Peter opens up his home to Jesus, and he sets up this home base. He then leaves from there and proceeds to do things like he heals an official's son. He casts out a demon while he's preaching in the synagogue. He heals, it says, right before the Sermon on the Mount, he heals many who are sick and leprous and dying. Not to mention water into wine, which I imagine that may have traveled, that word may have traveled from his miracle in Cana. And so then Jesus goes up to the mount, he preaches this sermon, and then he comes down the mount and enters Capernaum again, and that's where we find ourselves. So all of this, all the crowds that would that were following him, I imagine all of these things were beginning to be very much sort of like cultural understandings. There's whisperings, there's this guy, and he's doing these things, and he's teaching these ways, and we've never seen anything like him, and maybe he's the second coming of Elijah, or maybe he's the Messiah, we don't know, but there's something to this man. And so the centurion, out of other options, goes to meet him. And the centurion had begun not only to be distrusted by the Jews, which was very normal for him, and that's also helpful to understand what's happening here, but he's also distrustful of himself. He approaches Jesus, and these are the words he says, "I'm not worthy." Have you ever come to Jesus and said those words? Jesus, "I'm not worthy." Another translation of that word worthy is essentially the word sufficient. I'm not enough, Jesus, but will you still? He's coming to Jesus saying, "I'm not powerful enough to heal my servant. I'm not Jewish enough for you to care. I haven't done enough to merit your favor, and yet I still believe you can do something. Will you?" I'm not enough. You ever hear that rumbling inside your heart? You ever hear that chirping in your ear? That phrase can be a destroyer of faithfulness. That can be a destroyer of energy into this full life of radical faith, of radical faithfulness and radical love that God has called us to, and can cause us to shrink back. It can cause us to shrink back into ourselves. It can cause me to shrink back as a dad. It can cause me to shrink back as a husband, as a friend, as an employee, as a follower of Jesus in this particular city, as a just in my relationship with Jesus as it is. All of these things, when I begin to believe, "Lord, why would you want anything to do with me? I'm not enough. Why do you care? I'm not even sure you do." Because Jesus has just described this kind of radical life that all are called to, that all are created for. This is in our DNA. This is in our bones. And he says things like, you are called to a radical faithfulness in your marriage. If you're married, you're called to be faithful when you feel in love and when you don't feel in love. You're called to be faithful when they're being nice and when they're not being nice. You're called to be faithful when they've been faithful and when they haven't. And then he goes on to talk about enemies, and he says, you're to be radically faithful to your enemies, to turn the other cheek, to bless those who persecute you, to pray for those who are after you. And he says, you're to be radically faithful to those who are the least and the lost and the lowly among you, to hunger and thirst and pursue justice for all. And yet every one of these things that Jesus has just said up on the mountain, as he comes down, all of the freight of, hey, did you hear him say that? Did you hear him do that? If you don't have a confidence that's not in yourself to be able to move into, those are risky places to be, to move towards enemies, to move towards your spouse if you're married, to move towards a friend who's wronged you, to move towards the least and the lost, someone who's unlike you. All of those are risky places that require courage. And if your faith is only in your ability to muster up enough gumption to get out there and do that thing for Jesus, eventually that's going to fail. Because again, that puts you in the cockpit. That puts you flying the plane. But there's two kinds of not enough. And I think there's a healthy one and an unhealthy one. The unhealthy one is more of this, and it's only in the way you say it. The unhealthy one goes, I'm not enough. And it's that turning inward, and it's shutting you down, and it's sapping your energy, and it's playing it safe. I'm not enough. But I don't think that's what the centurion is saying. I think his looks more like this. I'm not enough. Jesus, I'm not enough. But what do you see in the posture and the tone of the difference of those two things? He's going with courage. He's going with chest up. He's going with voice projected. He's saying, I'm not enough, and I'm confident in my not enoughness because I'm confident in you, that you are, that you can be, that you will be. And oftentimes, unfortunately, suffering is what exposes which one of those you're currently believing. Suffering, as it did for the centurion, will be what either shrinks you and turns you inward in on yourself, or it will be what will confidently fill your sail because I'm not in charge. I don't have the resources, but I know who does. So the centurion believes that though everything is stacked against him, Jesus can actually heal him. His faith in Jesus creates a faithfulness that's coming out of him to care for his friend. He's not coming for himself even. He's coming for the sake of another. He's saying, I believe you changed the water into wine in Cana. I believe you multiplied fish down at the docks that day. I believe you healed another leader's son in this very city. And I believe, though I'm your enemy, remember, the centurion is the oppressor. The centurion is the enemy. And he says, I know I'm your enemy. And even with all of that, I still believe you can do it. Now that starts to sound like the gospel. That starts to sound like truth. That starts to sound like good news. And Jesus points at that guy, and he looks at all of his disciples, and he says, see that? That's faith. He says, which is kind of funny because he's got all these guys who have been, like, faithfully following him and, like, assisting him, and Peter put him up in his house, and he looks at Peter, and he's like, hey, your pancakes are great, but I haven't found anybody who has faith like this guy. And he points at the Roman oppressor. That sounds like Jesus. That doesn't sound like anything we would make up. That doesn't look like anything we would fabricate. That doesn't sound like anything that would just sort of like naturally come out of us. That is a supernatural faithfulness. That kind of love that crosses those kind of boundaries, that kind of love that crosses those kinds of hurts, to say, I have every reason not to love you, and I'm still going to love you. That sounds like Jesus. And guess what? He says the same thing to you. Our faith says the same thing. The Christian faith says, I'm not enough. I'm not enough. The Christian faith says, I'm not enough to control my life. I'm not enough to be sufficient for the Lord to smile upon me because I've done all the right things. I'm not enough to even be the person that when I imagine the person that I want to be, I can't even make that happen. I've done the opposite. I've shrunk back. I've turned inward. I've played it safe. I've not done what I said I would do, and I have done what I said I wouldn't do. I've broken my vows. I've broken my promises. I've broken other people's hearts, and I've walked away from the Lord. I'm not enough. And Jesus turns to people like that, and he turns to everybody else, and he points and he says, that's my guy. That's my girl. That's faith. Now, that's the Christian faith on display. Now, how does that begin to work itself out in your heart? So we've talked about the faithfulness of Jesus. Let's talk about how that begins to work itself out in our faithfulness to Jesus in following him. How do we turn, oh, I'm not enough, to I'm not enough? How does our heart get there? What miracle has to happen inside of us in order for that to be a reality, not just for, like, you know, the really good Christians, not just for the centurion and other people like in the Bible times, because of course they would do that because they had Jesus face to face. No, how does that become a reality for you and me, like right now, like in this room, like in that chair, like in your mind, like in your heart right now? I'm not enough, turned inward, says, that won't happen for me. Listen, I've been trying to follow Jesus. I've been trying to do good enough. I've been trying to match up to all the standards that I see in this book, and yet I can't, and I'm not doing it, and my life is more screwed up than ever. My debt is overwhelming. My diagnosis is grim. My relationships are as cold as ice. He can't heal me. Listen, I've tried it, and that may be legitimate, and I'm not making any kind of light of that, because life is disappointing, and if you haven't been disappointed by it yet, keep living. But when life gets disappointing, again, when suffering comes, that is the opportunity to see what is happening inside of your heart. And it can be the thing that can turn you inward. And if that's where you are today, welcome to the club. I spent half my week last week like this. And the fight of faith every day is to turn from this to this. To again go back and abide in Jesus and take to him all your crumpled up self and let him fill you up again. How does that happen? How do you do that? How is that not just like a pie in the sky hope and actually something that can be yours and mine today? It begins when we look at Jesus and realize he's not that unlike you and me. Because Jesus, yes, he was fully God, but he was also a man. And as a person, as a man in flesh, with full emotions, with a full will, with a full mind and a full heart, he is tempted every way, Hebrews says. Tempted in every way and yet without sin. What does that mean? It means when Jesus is in the garden, I think he was having a I'm not enough moment. Jesus is in the garden. This is the last, kind of his last moment. He's praying right before he's about to be arrested and go to the cross. And in that moment, he comes to his father and he says, I don't think I'm enough. Father, I don't think I'm enough for the cross. I don't think I'm enough for the nails. I don't think I'm enough for your wrath. I don't think I'm enough to drink the cup of sin and death to the dregs. I don't think I'm enough to be separated from you. We've always been together, and now you're going to go away. I don't think I'm enough for that. Is there any other way? Can we do this another way? And yet, the movement goes from this. Lord, is there any other way? Yet not what I will, but what you will be done. Which is the same phrase that Jesus gave us to pray to. So this is not just a Jesus thing, this is a followers of Jesus thing. He's put this same phrase in our mouth. We can feel all the things we feel, and feel every one of them, and be aware that you're feeling them, and tell somebody else that you're feeling them. When you're feeling just gassed, tell somebody, tell Jesus. And he can take that, and he can handle it, because he handled it with Jesus. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And the beauty of what Jesus did is that if that were you and me, we would have crumpled under the pressure, and yet Jesus did not. If that were you and me, we would have bounced like Peter did. The rock of the church says, peace, this is hard. And you and I do too. But our faith is not in our faithfulness. It's in the faithfulness of Jesus. Because Jesus is the only one to remain faithful his whole life. He's the only one to say, yet not what I will, but what you will, that took him to the cross. To not I will, but you will. Did you know Jesus had to exercise faith? He had to exercise faith as he allowed himself to be crucified. He had to exercise faith as he gave himself up, as he said, He gave himself up to death. He had to exercise faith. Jesus did not raise himself from the dead. He trusts that his Father will raise him from the dead. He opens up, he says, I'm not enough to raise myself from the dead, but I trust that you will. And if 3 days later God was faithful and raised Jesus to new life, and if he seated him in heaven, and if he sent that same spirit of faithfulness that was in him now to those who follow him by faith, to those who trust him, I love, this is my favorite phrase about faith that we taught our kids really early on and continue to grab hold of it as a family. When Jesus says faith the size of a mustard seed is all it takes, we're like, oh, praise God. I can maybe have that much faith. I definitely can't have like an acorn size, but maybe mustard seed, yeah. The real small one, yeah, maybe I can do that. And even that's a gift. And even that's a work of his pursuing grace. And even that's a work of his Spirit moving in you to believe. And if the Father took care of his own Son, then you and I, as his children, he will. Not because you've been good or bad, but because Jesus has. Not because you had a good day, not because you had a good week, not because you read your Bible every day last week, but because Jesus was faithful to the end. And that kind of security, that Jesus is never going to jump out of the cockpit when you've just done one too many bad things, gives you the kind of security to sit in the back and to eat your cookie and to drink your subpar coffee and to kick back that seat that doesn't go back very far and watch a movie that's not very good and enjoy the flight and enjoy the life that he's given you. Okay, so then how does this work itself out in our actual lives? Has anybody ever skydived? I know somebody in this room has. You're crazy. You're crazy. But you skydive by faith, right? If you didn't trust in your parachute, you would not be jumping out of the plane. But you do, you crazy people. You believe that when you plummet to your almost doom, that little flap of nylon is going to come out of that thing and save your butt. My middle kid wants to do this when he turns 18. So we'll see how that goes. You can ask me. If I'm probably too chicken to do it, but we'll see. You're better people than I am. But that's the step of faith. That's what faith looks like in action. It's jumping out of the plane and trusting that this chute of yours that's given to you in Jesus is going to open. There's two aspects of faithfulness that I think we can learn from the way the centurion comes to Jesus. The first is this. Faithfulness is others focused. Faithfulness is about relationship. It's about relationship in your walk with Jesus, and it's about relationship in your walk with other people. It's about being faithful and trust of Jesus, and it's about being someone who can be trusted in. The centurion didn't ask for his own healing, but for another. So just to sit for a minute on, Lord, is there somebody, and there is, because everyone's in relationship with somebody, who needs my faithfulness today? Who needs my steadiness right now? Who is shaking right now? Who is suffering right now? Who's hurting right now? Who needs my faithfulness? Maybe he'll bring someone to mind. Number two. Faith isn't results-oriented. Notice the way that the centurion asks Jesus the question. He says, will you? All the time people are asking Jesus, will you heal? Will you do this for me? Which under that is the assumption that the can question is already there. I know you can. The question is, will you? Because faithfulness, your faithfulness in your life is not going to be based on what happens in your life. If you've had a good week, it doesn't mean that good things are going to happen. If you've had a bad week, it doesn't mean that bad things are going to happen. That's karma, and that's not real. If God is sovereign and Jesus is faithful, then everything that happens in your life is under his control. And even more so, is under his smile and is under his care. And so it may take an expanding definition of what healing looks like. Because what most needs to be healed in us is not our bodies, but it's our hearts. And Jesus may allow things to happen in our worlds. And he may allow things to happen to our bodies. And he may allow things to happen to our friends so that he can get after our hearts. Because what he is most concerned about is your relationship with him. And in times of suffering, those are the times when Jesus goes from just a good idea to something that you have to depend on or you won't survive. So faithfulness is others-focused and it isn't results-oriented. It's about dependence on him. So let me conclude this way. Charles Blondin was a French tightrope walker. And he became famous in the 1850s for his daring feats over Niagara Falls. You maybe have seen some old video footage of this or heard stories about this. In 1859, he crossed the Niagara Falls Gorge on a tightrope multiple different times. One of the times that he did that, he turns to his manager. And he asks his manager, Harry Colcord, Harry, get on my back. He probably didn't say it like that. He probably was like, Harry, get on my back, see? No, that's probably not true. What is that? That's like 1930s? Okay. I'm not a history guy. Never mind. Okay. I don't know what kind of accent he had. Oh, he's French. Okay, I'm not going to do that one. No. No, that would be even worse. And Harry did it. And he tightroped walk with his manager on his back. Now, here's the thing. Managing your life with Jesus from the side of Niagara Falls is one thing. Managing your life and kind of like, you know, having a conversation with Jesus about that looks kind of risky and, you know, let's just, you know, talk about all the potential consequences and the pitfalls there and like, how high are those falls, Jesus? And like getting a real understanding about this. Jesus is saying, get on my back. His manager is the one who did this. So again, his manager is one who, like, on paper, really trusts this guy. He's talking about him all the time. He's saying how great he is. He's putting up flyers all over town. Come see this amazing tightrope walker. But it's one thing to talk a lot about it, and it's another thing to get on his back. And so the faith that it takes to get on Jesus's back and to watch as there's a chasm on both sides of you and he is holding you the entire time when it feels like any step could be your last. That's only faithfulness to make that move is only possible if you trust the one whose back you're on. And what Jesus has proven time and time again and is mostly proven on the cross is that if the Father has given us all things, then won't he also take care of you now? If he's already given you eternity, if he's already given you new creation, if he's already working in you, bubbling up by his Spirit, new life in you, will he not also care for you as you go? He's not indifferent. He's not a grandpa who's forgotten about you up in heaven. He's not a genie. He's the Lord. Let's pray to him. So, Lord, getting on your back is scary. Walking this walk of faith is scary. It's especially scary when the optics on our life a lot of times don't look like we think you're even there. When things are going so wrong that we wonder, how could you even be real at all? But the beauty is that you welcome anyone to ask those kinds of questions. You welcome anyone in here who's been walking with you forever and yet still doubts, are you actually real? And you're with the person who is not even sure that they believe in you today. And for every person across the spectrum who sits in this room today, what doesn't change is that you have been faithful. And you've proven it in the scriptures, and you've passed it down through generations, and you've passed it across nations and languages, and you've landed it in our laps today. And so for the purposes that you set forth before the world began, we're sitting here today. Whatever you want to do in us, would you give us the strength to pray this faithful prayer? Yet not what I will, but your will be done. We pray in your name. Amen.